According to John chapter 19. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 906. John 19. Our sermon text will be one verse, or actually three words from one verse. John 19, verse 30. But in order to get the context, we'll again read verses 16 through 30. John 19. Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Beginning in John chapter 19, verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's go before him in prayer. We bless you and praise you, our sovereign Father, for you have revealed yourself to us in the words of Holy Scripture. We thank you that we are able to read it freely, and yet we pray that you help us now by your Spirit to understand it, that your Spirit would shine the light of Scripture upon our minds and our hearts and help us to hear it and respond to it in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been going through the last words of Christ. This morning we come to the sixth of the seven last words. And the entire premise of this series has been that last words are important. They're words you listen to. You listen to someone's last words as they're just at the edge of death and getting ready to go over that edge. They utter very important, weighty words. This is eminently true of Jesus' last words. Each word highlights what exactly is going on at the cross. Each word helps us to further understand the depth of Christ's love for us, the depth of his sacrifice, the greatness of his physical and spiritual agony. Each word that we've seen thus far, and which we'll see this morning and next Sunday, is packed with eternal significance. We've seen a word of forgiveness, where Jesus prays for his own persecutors, those who are nailing him to the cross. We have seen a word of fellowship. Jesus invites a condemned criminal to feast with him in paradise that very day. We saw a word of family. which we read in this text, Jesus constituting a new family in the church between John and Jesus' own mother, Mary, a picture of the church family that he has given to you. We have seen Jesus' spiritual agony, his cry of desertion, where the Father turned his face away from the Son because he bore your sin in his body on the cross and was forsaken by God that you would never be. And then last week, we considered verse 28 of John 19, I thirst, a word illustrating the intense physical agony of Christ on the cross, a physical agony that he endured for your salvation. This morning, so we come to verse 20 or verse 30 here, and the sixth word from the cross, it is not a word of exhaustion. It's not a word that's uttered in a place of complete agony. It's not a word of defeat. It's a word of triumph. This word, actually, it's one word in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished, is a word of victory on behalf of Christ from the cross. What we'll see as we go through this text this morning is that this one word, finished, or it is finished, comes from the lips, from the mouth of one who dies as the obedient Son, as the conquering victor, and as the gracious Savior. This text displays Jesus Christ as an obedient Son, a conquering victor, and a gracious Savior. And that's really how we'll tackle this. Christ obedience, Christ victory, and your salvation. For the last, last Sunday morning and then a couple of weeks ago, we've been dealing with John's gospel. Three of the last words of Christ appear in John chapter 19. And the gospel of John is intriguing in its structure. It begins in eternity past when there was God, the Father and God, the Son and God, the Holy Spirit, and nothing yet existed, and God spoke existence into being through the word Jesus Christ. That's where John begins. And then for 13 chapters, it chronicles the period from really history past, eternity past, then to Jesus's last week, his passion week. So that the Gospel of John spans a lot of time in 12 chapters. But then it comes to chapter 13, and it's the rest of the book is concerned mainly with one week. Because the cross and Christ's work on the cross is what all of history is driving towards. That's what all of history now looks back to. This hour on which Jesus hung, bearing our sins in his body, dying as the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We've seen Jesus prepare for this hour throughout his gospel. It actually uses that language. It's technical language, his last hour. If you remember, if you've read through the Gospel of John recently, in John chapter 2, Jesus visits a wedding in Cana, and they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother, Mary, comes to Jesus expecting him to do something, and Jesus' response is, why do you ask me? My hour has not yet come. Nevertheless, he does do a great work and miracle. Then again, in John chapter 8, Jesus says some things that riles up the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they seek to put him to death. He gets on their bad side, and they aim at murdering him to take him out. And the text reads that they were not able to lay their hands on him because Jesus' hour had not yet come. On the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, in John chapter 12, as he speaks to his disciples, he says this in John 12, 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. All of history, all of Jesus' work has been going and driving forward to this hour, to the cross where Jesus is there suffering as the Lamb of God. And this action on Jesus' part is in response to a charge he received from his Father. It's for this purpose, he says, I've come to this hour. No one, he says, John 10, Jesus declares he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes my life from me, he says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. In John 17, as Jesus prays to his Father, just before he's abandoned by all of his disciples and betrayed by Judas, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When Jesus cries out, it is finished, he primarily is referring to the work that he was given by the Father to accomplish, the charge that he received even in eternity past, so that everything that has been in the mind of God and has been worked out throughout the history of God's covenants through the Old Testament and then in Jesus' own ministry is now coming to the point of fulfillment and completion. It is finished. As John said earlier, we were able to visit Yosemite this week. And I mean, most of you have probably visited there, and it's gorgeous. It's absolutely stunning. I love the East Coast, but it is the jewel of the West Coast. And we ended our day with going up to Glacier Point, where you can see the entire valley and beyond. You can see it all throughout the whole national park there. And you got a sort of wide angle view of the whole thing. Well, when Jesus says it is finished, we can think of it in a wide angle way, to be encompassing all that God has planned and worked out throughout history and in the ministry of Christ. All of it is now finished. And by finished, he doesn't mean finished in the sense of it's over. It does carry that meaning, but it's far more rich. It means finished in the sense of fulfilled, completed. Jesus had a task, and he was obedient to it. He's fulfilled it. In Philippians 2, we read of Jesus' humiliation, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 40 and says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is the words of Christ, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In other words, Jesus came to do the will of God, to be the once and for all completed, sufficient, full sacrifice for sinners. So what did Jesus mean when he said it is finished? Well, in the wide angle view, he means everything necessary for God's glory and your salvation. Jesus' lifelong task that culminated in his death on the cross is now fulfilled. It is finished. It is completed. And since these are words connected to Jesus' entire ministry, his entire mission to gather in his sheep, they're not words of exhaustion. They are words of victory. This is a triumphant statement from the cross. A marathon runner who runs for just a bit more than 2 hours at the peak of his strength, crossing the line to finish the marathon and to take home the first place medal, does not lift his hands in victory and say, well, I'm glad that's over with. No, he yells in triumph. It is finished. It's complete. I've done it. I've won. It's a word of victory. Well, that's exactly what Christ is saying here. And so we've seen this is a word of obedience. Jesus has been obedient to the plan the Father has given him, but it's also a word of victory. You know, the Bible and the gospel itself cuts against the grain of what we would expect in so many different places. We would expect one thing, But yet the opposite is actually true. That's the truth here. The cross is a victory, not a defeat. To any passing person going by Golgotha on that day, it would look like utter defeat. The Son of God, marred beyond all human semblance, whipped to a pulp, nailed to a cross, every joint out of joint, dying shamefully. It looks like a defeat, a victory maybe for Rome. Pilate's own sort of political maneuvering against the Jews. It could be a victory, it seems, for the Jewish leaders who hated and were envious of Christ's ministry. Here they are standing there in perfect health, good measure, while their enemy, their adversary, the one who is corrupting their influence, is now dying a shameful sinner's death. It looks like a victory for the devil himself, destroying the Son of God. What greater victory could Satan bring against the Son of God? But it's none of those things. It's not a victory for Rome. It's not a victory for the chief priests and elders. It's not a victory for Satan in any way. It's a victory of one person, Jesus Christ, the dying one. And he's victorious over our three greatest enemies. It is finished. It describes, speaks of Jesus' victory over our enemies of Satan, of sin, and of death. So if we're using the Yosemite illustration, now we're going down into the valley and we're examining each of the different features in at least some detail. It is finished with respect to Jesus' victory over Satan. It is finished with respect to Jesus' victory over sin. It is finished with respect to Jesus' victory over death. First, Satan. Jesus was victorious over Satan. He didn't offer a ransom to Satan, as a lot of Christians in church history, especially early church history, suppose. It's not that in the cross and in the atonement, Jesus made a payment to Satan. No, Jesus was victorious over Satan. Here is Genesis 3:15 brought to its fulfillment. Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. As one recent children's book is entitled, I think it's something like the grand story, The Victory of the Snake Crusher, which is a true image of Jesus here on the cross crushing the head of the serpent. Jesus is victorious over the devil, the strong man. If you remember Jesus' parable in the Gospel of Mark, he says that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. But what Jesus is doing on the cross is he's entering the strong man's house. He's entering into Satan's, the devil's realm, in his territory, death itself. And he's conquering Satan. He's defeating him on his own turf. He is appearing before him, binding him, dealing him the death blow, crushing his head, so that he has no longer any more power to deceive the nations, Revelation says. He deals him the death blow, plunders his house, brings out from the strong man, the devil's house, those who are held in bondage to death, to Satan, to sin, and brings them to new life. If you've trusted in Christ, this is exactly what he's done for your soul. Your father was the devil. Your eyes were blinded by the god of this world. You only, always, forever did evil. At least at the level of your motive. You never did any spiritual good. You couldn't. You were dead in your trespasses and in sins. But Jesus came, crushed the head of the serpent, and won your salvation. This is his calling as part of the charge he received from the Father. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus took on our flesh and blood that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then 1 John 3:8, one of my favorite verses of Scripture. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. But the reason why the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. See, Satan is very active. Like even today, he tempts. He tempts us in ways that we are not even realizing he's tempting us. He tries to divert our gaze to lust. He entices our heart with greed. He's very active, but ultimately he is conquered. He's been dealt the death blow. And if you have trusted in Christ, he cannot touch you. He can have no ultimate, truly lasting success against you. Yes, you might fall to his temptation, but through Christ, you can overcome. You can resist him. He will flee from you because you are in Christ. Paul highlights this in Colossians 2, verses 14 through 15. He says that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And thereby he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What Paul is saying is the record of debt that stood against you, your sins, and the death that they required has been conquered by Christ. It's been nailed to the cross so that the weapon that your enemy has against you, your sin, is no longer successful. He can accuse you all day, but you can think on Christ. You can respond and say, look to Christ. Christ has paid my penalty. Christ has accepted me because I believed in him. I did nothing for my salvation. It was finished because Christ died to pay the debt in full. Jesus was victorious over our enemy, the devil. He's also victorious over sin itself. We've seen hints of that in what we've just focused on. Jesus is victorious over sin. What does your sin earn? You know, if you spend an hour a day, a whole lifetime committing sin after sin against God and his glory and his law and his commands and his holiness, what do you earn for that? What are you going to be at the end of the day when accounts are settled and you are given your payment for what you have worked? What will sin earn but death? The wages, the earnings of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, because he took the death wages that your sin earned and he suffered for it. He bore the wrath. He took the curse of the law that you have earned for breaking that law. And he says, after he bears the full brunt of God's wrath that you deserved, he says, it is finished. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. It's the essence of the gospel. And it's the accomplished work of Christ. The word translated, it is finished, the one word in Greek, tetelestai, was oftentimes used in financial context. It, in Jesus' day, would have been written over a contract or a bill that had been fully paid. So that if there was a debt and the debt was fully paid back, the stamp would go on to tetelestai. It is full. It has been paid. No longer is that debt required of you. Not only has it been, it's not been remitted, it's not just been simply pardoned. It has been paid in full. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. What your sins have earned has been paid. Christ bore the death wages for your sins. And he's victorious over all that sin has touched, even in you. So that through his death on the cross, not only does he eliminate the guilt of your sins, if you trust in him, but his work on the cross continues to work for you. The Spirit continues to apply it, that sin's its power has been once and for all broken, but that its presence in you will continually be lessened. You will more and more be enabled to die into sin and to live into righteousness. You'll be sanctified. In other words, Jesus' victory over sin touches everywhere sin has touched. It's what Isaac Watts captured in his hymn, Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And that's true of this whole creation, where in the new heavens and new earth, there will no longer be any thorns or thistles. But that's true in your own heart as well, that as far as the curse has touched you, Christ is victorious over sin. Jesus is victorious over Satan, over sin, and ultimately over death itself. Paul says this is the last enemy to be destroyed. It's our greatest enemy. But Jesus defeated it. 2 Timothy 1, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote a very famous book on the atonement, and it's aptly titled, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. Christ died and death died in him, so that if we trust in him, death no longer has a power over us. That might raise two questions. Why then do we still die? I mean, we will all die if Christ doesn't come again. Some of us will face death sooner than others in this room. Why? If we've believed in Christ and Christ dies and death dies in him, well, we note that he defeated spiritual death. Spiritual death is the separation between God and a sinner. That separation has been overcome in Jesus. He was forsaken that we would never be, so that spiritual life is now what we receive through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. We will never face the second death. And when it comes to physical death, yes, we will still have to endure it. But the sting of it is taken away, Paul says. So that even physical death now is a means. It's an entrance. It's a glorious entrance into the life to come. Have you ever bewailed your sins to the point that you just wanted to die and to be with Christ? Have you ever thought, in line with the Apostle Paul, it is much better to depart and to be with Christ than it is to stay here? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, that can only be said by someone for whom Christ has defeated death and taken away its sting. Death is really your key to full, complete sanctification, to a life that is untouched by sin, and a life in which you get to and are enabled to praise God fully and experience his grace and joy fully. So death's sting has been taken away, and then ultimately, as we all know, death, physically speaking, will be no more. It does not get the last word. If you trust in Jesus, Jesus says, all who come to me, I will by no means never cast out, but I will raise him up on the last day. So the death is conquered. Even your death, your physical death, will be not ultimate, but you will rise from the dead in a new body, able to live in God's presence forevermore. So why still die? Well, yes, we will face a physical death if Christ doesn't come again, but that death is no longer something that has a sting. The sting has been taken away. Another question might be, what about the resurrection? Jesus says here, it is finished, but he's yet to die. He's yet to give up his spirit, as John says at the end here in verse 30. And the resurrection is yet to come. How can it be finished if the great event of the resurrection is yet to come? I think John Calvin helps us answer that question. He says, the whole accomplishment of our salvation and all the parts of it are contained in Christ's death. The resurrection is not separated from his death. They can be seen as one and the same event in the sense that resurrection requires death. You know, resurrection, it wouldn't be resurrection if a death had not occurred. Death leads to resurrection. Resurrection flows out of death. And resurrection, especially of Christ, is the proof that God accepted his offering, that it truly was finished, that the debt was truly paid in full. How do you know that? He rose from the dead on the third day. Death has been defeated. Jesus is the conquering victor over Satan, over sin, and over death. That's why I must say to any of you who do not believe, you who do not confess trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that this redemption that Christ has provided, this freedom from these taskmasters of Satan, sin, and death, this is not yours unless you flee to Christ. You are still under them. You are still under Satan's control. You are blinded by the god of this world, Paul says. And you have no hope. If you do not trust in Christ, you are still under the dominion and empowering enslavement of sin that will earn for you the wages of death. And not just physical death, eternal, tormenting, spiritual death in hell forever. And you still continue under the power, the sting of death. So that when you do face spiritual death, it's not an entrance into a glorious paradise where Christ is. It's not fellowship with God, but it's an entrance into a suffering, the likes of which you cannot even begin to fathom. So if you do not trust in this Savior, this is what you forego. Nothing can save you but Christ alone. And if you do believe in him, then these words, "it is finished," are words that speak of your salvation, of your obedient Savior and your victorious Savior. Because what Christ does is here, what he does in his entire work throughout his life and his death on the cross, he does for you. The work he finished for your sake, for your salvation, for your benefit. The work he accomplishes is your redemption. He perfectly and fully accomplishes your redemption. Calvin says that these words are spoken chiefly for the purpose of giving peace and tranquility to our consciences. A spiritual peace that can only be found in the Christ who says, "It is finished." And so I want us to close here by considering three aspects of this salvation that Christ provides. That this salvation is full. It's complete. This salvation is finished. It's done. And that this salvation is free. Christ accomplished a full salvation for you. That's why it says it is finished. It is complete. His task is done. He has fully obeyed as the Son of God, an obedience that God requires of you, that you failed to give in sinning against the one true God. He provides that obedience. He provides that righteousness that you get accredited to you if you trust in him. And not only does he live for you, he dies for you. The death you deserve to die as the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. It's a full salvation. It covers all of what God requires for you to be brought into his acceptance and his favor and his love and his glory. Christ loved you. God loved you and sent his Son to provide a full salvation for you. Secondly, salvation is finished. Christ provides a finished salvation. And there really is no other religion, no other teaching like this. There's no other religion that teaches this point. This is unique to Christianity, true Christianity. Christ provides a finished salvation. Buddhism is growing in popularity amongst people in my generation. It's quite popular in this area, I would say. Even some of the new atheists, these men who go around really trying to convert others to a sort of fundamentalist atheism, even one of the new atheists, Sam Harris, wrote a whole book extolling the virtues of Buddhism. What were Buddha's last words? Do you know them? These are Buddha's last words. He says to his followers, his group of monks around him, "Work hard to gain your own nirvana." And then he died. But Christ says, "It is finished. I have done it." I grew up under a lot of preachers who would come once a year and preach revival services, and you could almost bank on it every year there would be this phrase, and it's simple, but it's completely true, that salvation is not spelled do, it's spelled done. Christ said it is finished. And this differentiates, this is a dividing line between Christianity and every false religion. This is even a dividing line between Christianity and those forms of Christianity, so-called, that have departed from Scripture. In Roman Catholicism, the teaching is that Christ paid the debt for all of your sins in full up to when you were baptized. And then after your baptism, you are required to cooperate with God's grace. Yes, it's by grace, but you must cooperate with it in order to be in possession of grace and salvation. And so if you do not fully cooperate, if you have not done the amount of penance necessary by the time you die to pay for your sins after baptism, you go to purgatory, and that's where you finish the work of providing satisfaction for your sins. This undercuts the finished work of Christ. He cried out, "It is finished." And yes, you might face his fatherly discipline in this life, but you will never, if you trust in him, bear the wrath that you have earned for your sins. Christ bared it all, pre-baptism sins, post-baptism sins, your sins that you have committed up to this point in your life, the sins you will commit. He paid them in full. It is finished. This isn't just a Catholic problem, by the way. There are forms of Protestant Christianity who would say something perhaps not so crass, but something like this: Christ did this much, now you have to do the rest. Or Christ went, brought you 99 steps of the way, now you have this one step you have to finish. Then you will be saved. No, it is finished. The salvation Christ provides is a full salvation, and it's a finished salvation. And finally, it's a free salvation. Because it's finished, and if you are to possess this, it's free. You don't add to it at all. Actually, adding to it ultimately tarnishes it and takes away from it. I heard a good illustration of this. It's like, say, restoring an old car. You go to the junkyard, you pick it out, you replace its engine, you meticulously take care of every bolt of that car, you paint it, you rewire it, you put new wheels on it, you tune it up, you do everything possible to bring this car back to the perfect place, and then you give it to a friend. It's a finished gift. And what would you do if your friend then said, "Oh, I should fix this," and he goes and starts sanding it down again and taking off the coat of paint that you meticulously put on and takes it apart and retunes the engine, actually gets a new engine, takes off the wheels you put on there and puts some new ones on it, you would say, "Well, what are you doing? It's finished. It's done." Well, the salvation Jesus provides is a finished salvation, and it's a free salvation. It's a gift. It's Jesus who says, "Come unto me, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price." This is why this full and finished salvation is freely received by faith alone in Christ alone. Because you can add nothing to it. It's done. You can have this spiritual peace and tranquility that Jesus desires for you to have by trusting in him, by turning from your sins and throwing your entire self upon Christ and trusting your entire soul and destiny to him, by hating your sin, forsaking it, and wholly embracing Christ. That's how you receive this free salvation. Are you encumbered by endless guilt? Endless guilt for your sins, maybe past sins that you committed and you just can't seem to shake? Are you exhausted? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden from trying, perhaps without even realizing it, to earn the work of Christ that he's done for you, to gain acceptance with God? Well, forego such a foolish quest. Receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. And if you have, marvel in the full, finished, and free work of Christ. Even as we're going to sing here in our closing hymn, you can say, "It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these precious words afford. Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, the dying words record. Saints, the dying words record. Hear them. Believe them. Trust in Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you have provided for us a perfect, full, complete salvation in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. We pray that you continue to help us appreciate the work Jesus has accomplished for our sakes and grant to us continued faith to rely upon him and rest in him. We pray this all for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen. And that closing hymn we'll sing is number 259 in the Trinity Hymnal, "Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy."